Morning, everybody. Let's see, you got the song still up there. Actually, that'd be good to have your notes up there, you know. Before we get started, I wanted to inform everybody that Marion Pollock, that's Bob's sister, is having a birthday celebration, and that's going to be at the Outreach Coffee House at the corner of Helmickan and Old Highland Highway. It'll be between 3:30 and 6 o'clock next Lord's Day, next Sunday, the 30th. So anybody that wants to come down and wish Marion a happy 80th, this is her 80th birthday, it'll be, like I say, an open house. So I just want to let you know that, and I'm sure she'd appreciate if you came down and said howdy. Okay, we're in Isaiah, of course, Isaiah chapter 6. And as I think about what's going on in Isaiah and what we've read so far, Israel, with all the privileges that Israel has turned against the Lord. They've left their first love, as it were, living for the world and that kind of thing. And, you know, things haven't changed much, have they? Now, we're talking about Israel here, but if you can, as we're talking, you could sort of think of what's happening today. You know, in Israel, there was always a remnant. There was always some that were faithful to the Lord. And this is the same thing that we're seeing today. But on the whole, as a nation, Canada, United States, and the rest of the so-called Western world has turned far away from the things of God and got very secular and very... well, ungodly. So even our school systems are in a terrible state. But as we look at Isaiah chapter 6, we'll read it together, and then we'll discuss it a little bit. But as I said, as we go through this, kind of imagine what's actually happening today. This isn't ancient history. This is a lesson for us that we can take for us today. Okay, chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men from far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for the consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump.'" And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. And some people might be sitting here saying, "What does all that mean?" You know, we've been going through Isaiah simply because a lot of us have never really gone through Isaiah in a Bible study before. And Isaiah is one of the most important of the prophets, and most certainly speaks so much of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ and his sufferings. As we get later on in Isaiah, we'll see that. But in the meantime, we see the calling of Isaiah here. We had Isaiah chapter 1 to 5. We had a lot of things taking place that weren't very nice. In verse or chapter 5, there were six woes that we saw there. And we see these things, we realize that things weren't very good. And when both the priesthood and the monarchy have failed completely in Israel and Judah, God returned, continued to minister to his people through the prophets. And this is one of the greatest of the prophets, Isaiah. And these were men, of course, who were given special insight and given into the holy things and were sent by God to call an erring people to repentance. And that's what God does. He's doing that today. You know, a lot of the tragedies and the natural disasters and the things that we see today that everybody's blaming on global warming and the rest of it are simply God speaking to the people, waking them up to the realization, hey, I'm here, I'm in control. And if we think that we're going to change the world's climate and everything to do with the world by ourselves, forget it. God's in control. And we know one thing, if we read the Bible carefully, we'll be around here for another 1,007 years anyway, plus. But I hope the plus isn't too long, because I want to see the Lord come. Anyway, Isaiah prophesied in the days of the kings, and we see here, as we look at chapter 6 and verse 1, I should say, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Actually, Isaiah prophesied in the days of four kings, actually. It was Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah were, for the most part, good kings. They had failings, but they were, for the most part. Ahaz was an evil king, and there was a lot of bad stuff went on with that Ahaz, to the point where he actually sacrificed his son on an altar. So you can see that he got a long way away from the things of God. And we think that perhaps Isaiah didn't really appear in prophetic office until maybe the last few years, or even the last year of Uzziah's reign. And as I said, sad conditions existed. And opinions vary as to why this chapter is in, after five chapters, we come to chapter 6. But I think most of the scholars feel is that after five chapters, it was time for Isaiah to kind of qualify himself and give a testimony as to how he was called. And this is what we see here. And, of course, this chapter is very closely related to chapter 5. If you get a chance, read chapter 5. Look at the six woes and see the things that are going on there. The one that stuck in my mind and sticks in my mind, especially today, is chapter 5 and verse 20 that says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Does that sound familiar? It sounds like it's happening today, doesn't it? The good people are called evil and the evil people are called good. And that's a very sad commentary of the state that we're in this world today. So again, in chapter 6, the prophet, that is Isaiah, tells the secret of his wonderful power and how he was equipped for service. A little bit about Uzziah, if we're not going to turn to it, but I can tell you, if you looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verses 16 to 23, you'll see there that there's a lot about Uzziah and his reign. He was a good king. He did a lot of things right. But towards the end of his life, like so many, he got proud. He got lifted up. And he actually went into the temple, which a king should never do. It's for the Levites only, the priests. And he went in and he offered up a sacrifice. He offered up incense on the altar. And the priests were brave enough to go in and rebuke him for that, and he was angry with them for doing that. And while that happened, the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he had leprosy till the day he died. Leprosy, of course, is a picture we see in the Old Testament of sin, and that's most certainly what happened. So Uzziah was put away, because that's what they did with lepers, and he was compelled to cover his mouth like this and cry, "Unclean, unclean," until the day he died. That's what happened when he disobeyed the Lord. What happened? Well, it happens with what we see today. We see celebrities and other people who have a great promise and they're doing all sorts of wonderful things, but then they get full of themselves. And what happens? We see great falling, don't we? and so many have. And I won't go into all the ones. You certainly can run through your minds as to the ones that have had difficulty and fallen away. That started off so very good. Great athletes and actors and singers and all sorts of things. They got it all. And then they think, this is me. This is what I did, not realizing that anything we have comes from God. No matter what our abilities are, our gifts are, they come from God. So at any rate, this is what happened with Uzziah. And now we see, we look in verse 2, and we see something happening here that's quite amazing. I want you to sort of enter into what's happening here. If this was you, what would you do? And what does he see in verse 1? He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The Lord appeared to him and spoke to him in a marvelous way. And look at the scene as he looks at it. Above it were seraphim or angels. And I'll talk a little bit more about the cherubim after, but we have the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And they cried one to another. And the cry there is, holy, holy, holy. When I think of this, he comes in, he sees this, he's in the temple. And, of course, everybody else is there too. But he's the only one that actually sees this unbelievable vision. And as he looks at it, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And, of course, that refers to his throne, high and lifted up. The train, that would be the fringe of his robe. And the garment consists of light and is filled the heavenly temple, just as a cloud would fill the tabernacle. We could think of the amazing scene that Isaiah would have seen. This is in all its glory. And if the seraphim stand in awe of this, and of course, they're with him all the time, and they stand in awe of this, at him on the throne, that is, how much more should we? You know, we keep talking about, you know, we're just going to step into the presence of the Lord, and it's not going to be any high-fiving or things like that. We're going to be in awe of who he is and how holy and how wonderful he is. There's too much of a familiarity, even in our prayers, concerning our Lord, not realizing just who he is. But the seraphim who are with him all the time, that's their position. They cry, holy, 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 and they don't stop. And when you think of that, you begin to realize, wow, that's something pretty special and something that we're going to see one day if you know Christ as your Savior. And above him, of course, we see the seraphim. By the way, they're seraph. And the im is a plural. That's a Hebrew word for plural. That's where that word comes from. And they seem to be messengers of grace. That seems to be the focus of what the seraphim do. And they cried. They didn't sing. I looked at this, and I read a few commentaries on this, and angels don't sing. I keep thinking that old hymn that is my favorite Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I love that carol, but it's not correct. Because when we read Luke chapter 2, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, they didn't sing, they cried. They said, and they announced the birth of the Lord, etc. But this is what we see, and I can't help but think that the ones that have the song to sing are going to be us, the redeemed ones. At any rate, they cried. They had six wings. The two, they covered their faces, as they dare not look at the Lord's glory. There's a lot about covering the Lord's glory that we see even in the church. When the sisters cover their heads, there's a reason for that. And that reason is very clear. The hair that they have is a glory, and their glory must be covered in the presence of the Lord. And then we see two covering their feet, and that this is lowliness of glorious service. And with two, they do ready to do their holy bidding. So there's six wings, and we see what their duties would be. And they cry one to another. By the way, getting back to the cherubim, we have cherubim. And if you look in Ezekiel chapter 1, cherubim have four wings. And in chapter 10, we see that their work is to speak of judgment, whereas the seraphim tell us of God's mercy. So we have 6 wings for the seraphim, 4 wings for the cherubim. Just a little thought that you could see there. And I thought that was kind of interesting. And then we see what they cry one to another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So we have the one God in 3 persons here. When they cry holy, 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 they're speaking of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Now that's a glory that, of course, that we see as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and see all the things that he's done. But we know that there's a lot of people who are blinded to that, aren't they? They're blinded to the things that they see. They see a sunset that's absolutely magnificent. God painting a picture, painting a beautiful mural for us to look at. And they just say, well, that just happens. A child is born and they see a baby come into the world with perfectly formed with little fingernails. And that's what I can't get over in the little babies, the little fingernails, how small they are. And they're perfect. God did that. You didn't do that. God did that. And you know, these are the kinds of things that we see, God's glory. But you know, we see what also happens here, and we see the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. What a scene. Cherubim, or seraphim flying above and crying, holy, holy, holy. And we see the very posts of the door shaken, moved by the strength of all of what they're seeing. And yet, you know what? When we talk about not seeing the glory, we see the heart of an unregenerate man not moved at all. It stands still, doesn't it? We don't see that wonderful glory. We don't take into consideration all the things that we see around us, the beauties of creation, the wonder of a human body, and the grace of an animal and things like that. Oh, it all just happened. And we say, well, it took 6 million years for that to happen. And if it doesn't line up with things, we'll just add some more zeros to it. And that's how it all happened. But we know, of course, that's ridiculous, because we can talk about physical things evolving, but how do emotions evolve? How does all these kinds of things evolve? Love. Hate, personality. That doesn't evolve. That's something that's God given. We're made in the image of God. And we're fools if we think otherwise. So what do we see now? We see the smoke rising, and the outcome of this is the outcome of worship rising from the altar of incense. We see it's indicative of acceptance of Isaiah. We see that in verse 7, where Isaiah is accepted. And we also see his preparation for his testimony in verse 8. So we see all these things taking place in this time. Now, bear in mind, Isaiah is the only one that's witnessing all this. And just imagine what's going through his mind and how he must be quaking as he sees all this scene. So what does he say verse 5? He says, so I said, woe is me. I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Now, humanly speaking, if we looked at Isaiah, we'd say, this guy's pretty much put together. You know, he's a champion of the things of God. He's fearfully proclaiming the message of God, living an impeccable life in so many ways. We don't read of Isaiah having too many faults. And when he sees the Lord, he sees himself as he really is. even as Christians, when we first get saved, I hate to say this, but at times we think, well, that's a relief. I'm not going to spend eternity in hell. And maybe perhaps look at salvation as a little bit of fire insurance. But there's a lot more to it than that, of course. we begin to realize that, that this is the living God, and we're going to be living with Him forever. And there's a lot more going on than we realize. And you grow into this as you grow as a Christian, as you study your Word, you begin to realize more and more your own unworthiness. Larry and I were talking about this, and as we were talking about it, we begin to realize as we get older, especially older in the faith, we become more and more aware of our sinful condition. Because in light of what we read concerning our Lord and who He is, and then we examine our own lives and our own motives and our own thoughts, because that's what's going on up here. That means a lot, you know. And of course, God knows what's going on up there. When we look at all these things, we realize I have no right to be here at all. It's only by the grace of God that I am who I am today. He did it all. We're born in sin. We're shaped in iniquity. We know that. There was a time when we were outside of Christ. You know, you're not born into this. There was a time when we were outside of Christ. There was a time when our eyes were open to the realization that, hey, now I know why He came. And now I know why they sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I know all these things now because He came for the purpose of dying for me on the cross of Calvary. Me. What a thought that is. And a realization that we have salvation because of His great love for us. Woe is me. This is the effect of beholding God. And it makes us realize our own unworthiness. We're unworthy. We're unworthy of anything. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to go to heaven. It's by God's mercy and God's grace that I'm going there. No other reason. So there's no boasting. You know, Ephesians 2 and 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." No boasting in the presence of the Lord. Only glory for Him. Only honor for Him. You know, when we think of this whole aspect of beholding the holiness and the wonder of our God, we read a few portions of Scripture concerning this. One was a man who had led what we would consider an impeccable life, Job. Job was a man of honor. He did so many wonderful things. He prayed for his family in case they might have sinned. He offered up sacrifices and things like that. And Job was, of course, falsely accused by his friends because he was going through the trials that none of us have ever passed through. But when he saw the Lord, Job 42 and 6, it says, he said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He saw himself as he really was. Wow. And then we look a little further and we see Peter. Now, we know what happened there when Peter went fishing and didn't get anything, and the Lord did what He did as far as getting the fish for him. When Peter saw in Jesus the creator of the fish of the sea, he fell at His feet and cried, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Luke chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that. He saw himself for he really was in the presence of the Lord. And that's how we have to approach our Lord too. Recognizing we're only sinners saved by grace, aren't we? Only sinners saved by grace. So we see in verse 6, he says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar." That's interesting. So we see a contrite heart, and it brings immediate mercy. And the seraph couldn't touch the coal. They weren't allowed to touch the coal of the sacrifice. So what does he use? He uses tongs. He brings them. And the coal is taken from the burnt offering, not from the golden altar where the incense was burnt. And the live coal represents fire that will never go out. Leviticus 6 and 13 tells us of that, fire that will never go out. You know, when we're saved forever. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Humanly speaking, we fail, don't we? There's so many times in our daily walk where I'm a Christian and I just thought that, or I said that, or whatever. And you think to yourself, how could God have anything to do with me? But you see, we're not saved by our works, remember. We're saved by His mercy and His grace. And He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, He said that to Israel as well as to us. And Israel will not be forsaken either. There are some people like to teach that Israel is finished with, and they can't understand why God has even allowed Israel to be back in the land again, because God's finished with them. God has a plan for Israel, but He's got a plan for us. This is a wonderful part of this day of grace in which we're living. It's a marvelous age in which we're living. Now, in the last chapter, we observed how Isaiah denounced the sins of the people with six woes. And here he laments alike his own as well as the people's uncleanness. So we see his uncleanness he equates with the uncleanness of the people around him. He recognizes, even though he has a pious life and whatnot, he's still a man of unclean lips. You know, we think of Uzziah as an unclean lips. He went out after he had contracted the leprosy that God had put upon him. He went around, put his hand over his mouth, and cried, "Unclean, unclean." And this is the same kind of thing that we could think of ourselves, unclean. Only by God's grace and God's mercy. We think of this word woe. This woe is contrasted with the holy that we see in the things that we see in the presence of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. We won't understand what holy means until we're there. We can talk about it, but until we're there and we see Him and ascribe to Him that word holy, well, then we'll understand. You know, I always say, and that, you know, I think people get tired of me saying it, but you know, the best is yet to come. Because I believe that. I believe that with all my heart and soul. That's my mantra. In fact, Judy bought me a little thing, I don't know where she got it from, to hang on your doorknob, and says, the best is yet to come. Because I'm always saying it. But see, that's how I live my life. And that's how we should all live our lives. I'm not saying I'm the example. But we should recognizing the best is yet to come. Our brother Reiner went home to the Lord yesterday, and he's recognized now the best. He's there in the presence of the Lord. And I rejoice the fact that his pain is over, the suffering is over, the anticipation of the passing, all those kinds of things are over. It's all over. And the beginning has started, the beginning of eternal life, the beginning of pleasures forevermore. The beginning of being in the presence of the Lord. The beginning of never having to think about my sin ever again. My evil thoughts or any such thing. I won't have to think about pain anymore. I won't have to worry about tomorrow as if I should. God's in control. All these things are gone forever. And we'll be in the presence of Him who is just, pure, and holy. This is the wonder of the gospel and the fact that we have this. And you know what's even more amazing to me is how many people don't want to hear it. I like what I'm doing right now. I like my sin. I like going out and getting drunk. I like getting involved in sexual relationships outside of marriage. All sorts of things like that. That's what I like. I don't want any of this stuff. You guys are just a bunch of goody two-shoes. But you know, all the sin that we're talking about here harms you. And harms other people as well. And these are the kinds of things that we have to be very cognizant of. So we see now that it's clear now that Isaiah is going to deliver this solemn message that pleased God to commit his truth to a man rather than angels. And he was told to go and tell the people. We have a responsibility, you know. You've been saved by grace. You have this wonderful, wonderful salvation. You have this wonderful prospect of eternity with him. Are you going to keep it to yourself? You know, we think of these young men that just went down to Victoria, of all places. Downtown Victoria. Can you imagine? We know how worldly it is down there. And they stand on the street corner and preach the gospel. Hand out tracts. No, they didn't get lynched or anything like that. A lot of people, of course, didn't want to hear it. But the message was heard. Whether they accepted it or not, it's not the point. They heard it. And this is what the Lord has placed on us. The servant of the Lord is responsible to God. We go forth in his name and we proclaim his wondrous message. But the results must be left with him. But our responsibility is to tell a story. And why would we not tell a story? Well, people might laugh at me. Well, if I'm going to be laughed at for the sake of Christ, so be it. It's far better to be laughed at than to throw your lot in with the humanity and the things that are going on in this world. Then we have verses 9 and 10. By the way, as we read this, he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged." What a marvelous thought that is. And then he says in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord." Notice he says that's singular, the Lord, saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" What's he talking about? Well, again, it's a triune God, isn't it? You know, people try to tell you, you know, there is no such thing as a Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is only one, and of course, the great religions of the world teach that. The cults teach that. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us that God is three persons. And we see us. So who is us? Speaking of the triune God, isn't he? And then look what Isaiah says. "Then I said, here am I, send me." That should be, every one of us should say the same thing. Here am I, send me. I'll go. These are great swelling words coming from a man that perhaps has the same fear. I've done some things in my time to spread the gospel, but I never stood on a street corner and preached. I have never done that. And I don't know if I could. Well, I know I could, but it'd be a hard one to do. But these young fellows, they went down there and they did it. They actually went down there and did it. And God bless them for that. They had some good conversations, by the way, so it wasn't a total loss. And then in verse 9 it says, "And he said, go and tell his people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Preach so they'll stop doing these things. Well, stop coming to the Lord. Why would he say that? Well, basically, what Vine writes this quote, and I thought I'd write it down here because he kind of tells it in a way that I couldn't. He says, "The people had so persistently perverted their way that they had gone beyond the possibility of conversion and healing. A man may so harden himself in evil as to render his condition irredeemable, and by this, God's retributive judgment upon him." There comes a time when people stop listening, in other words. You know, you preach the gospel, I know myself in my situation, I have somebody very close to me that I've been talking to him for years about the gospel, someone I love very dearly. And it seems the more I talk to him about it, the less he wants to hear it, and he starts getting angry. And I wonder, all these years, and you know, now he's got a terrible disease and all sorts of things, certainly looking like he's looking towards the end of life. Not going to listen. And it breaks my heart to think that he's going to go out into a lost eternity, which we won't even get into right now. But, you know, when I think of that, I can't believe that he could be so hard. And yet people are. You point obvious things to him. What about Israel? They were kicked out of their land, now they're back in there, just like the Bible said. Have you given any thought to that? No, and I don't care. These are the kinds of things that amaze me. But when we realize that the things that we read about in the Word of God are coming true today in an unbelievable, unprecedented way, we're seeing God's Word actually being laid out before us, happening, and people still don't want to listen. To see those five nations that are spoken about in Ezekiel chapter 38 all lined up against Israel right now, ready to go. We think of Russia, right on the border of Israel now because of the Syrian conflict. They're right on the border. Iran, right on the border of Israel. Same thing. Turkey. We think of Libya and Sudan. Those five nations are the five nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 as coming against Israel. Is that a coincidence? After how many thousand years? Is that a coincidence? A lot of the countries we can think about today don't even exist anymore. And yet those countries are there. And they're poised. And they have a hatred for Israel. People say, just a coincidence. Just a coincidence. They're willfully obeying the Word of God, disobeying the Word of God. They're willfully ignoring the obvious. And then we see in verse 11, it says, "Then I said, Lord, how long?" Does that sound familiar? I think everybody here at one time or another has cried out, "Lord, how long? How long will it be for you to come and judge this rotten world the way it's going? How long will it be before we're caught up in that beautiful rapture to be with Him forever? How long?" And that's a cry, isn't it? We see the same thing happening here with Isaiah. When he sees all these things, he cries out, "How long?" And now, Isaiah knew that God would not forsake his people forever. There's always going to be a remnant. But first judgment must come for the nation. And that's exactly what's going to happen. You know, Israel is going to be blessed. There's a time when Israel, the kingdom, will be restored. There is a time when the Lord will rule on earth in the kingdom of God. These are the things that are going to happen in that thousand-year millennium. But until that time, we see the things are slowly getting worse and worse. So we say, look at all the rotten things that are going on in this world. Is people getting away with that? No, nobody's getting away with it. Judgment is coming. But God's not going to judge His own people. We've been redeemed and bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll be gone. And then, literally, all hell will break loose on earth. If people are worried about global warming, they ain't seen nothing yet. Read the book of Revelation. You'll see what is going to happen. So he said, judgment must first come to the nation. We see, first of all, there's a remnant that must be left first. Because we see this in verse 13. It says, "But yet a tenth will be in it." A tenth. We know that in Revelation we're told that two-thirds of the Jews of the world will be killed. Two-thirds. That's a lot, isn't it? You say, well, 6 million died in the Second World War. But this will be different. This will be different. And if those Jews are being killed, what about the ones that aren't Jews, the heathen, as it were, of the world? There's a time coming like no other. So we see, as he talks about this, he says, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate." That's what happened when Israel, because of their apostasy and all the things that were going on, the Babylonians came and took them away to Babylon and left just a few of the farmers to look after the land. and the rest were taken to Babylon and to live in a subservient lifestyle as slaves and the like, and worse in Babylon. But we know too that there will be a return. Because it says in verse 13, but yeah, 10th will be in it. Those are the ones that are left. And will return for a consuming. They're going to come back. And they did. A marvelous thing about prophecy is that there was a man named Cyrus who was actually named 250 years before he was even born. That he would allow the children of Israel to come back to the land after they had been exiled for 70 years. So we see them coming back. And of course, this is a precursor, as it were, to what's going to happen in the future. We know the Israelites will be driven out of the land. There will be there's going to be a lot of them hiding and whatnot. And this is the same kind of thing that took place. So every time we have a near and a far view, we have the near view, that's Babylon, and the far view, which is yet to come, concerning what's going to happen to the people of Israel. And this will happen during the time of Jacob's trouble under the Antichrist. The time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Jacob is Israel. So if you think that Israel's finished with, you're wrong. The time of Jacob's trouble is when it's going to take place. But what does he say in the end here? He says, as a terebinth tree, Ezra and oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. The nation consisting of the remnant will be under the hand of their Messiah deliverer, and they will be revived and be glorified again. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 tells us that. But what do we get out of all this? In the meantime, the Lord's message must be proclaimed until there's no one left to hear it. This is what we got to do. Keep on preaching and telling people by our lives, by our words, by everything. This is a matter of life and death. I'm not talking about physical life and death. I'm talking about eternal life and death. And it really matters that we get that message out. We are, as it were, because most of us here are Christians, the remnant. And we have a responsibility to tell the story, how we got saved, and live a life like we are saved. And don't fall in love with the world and all the things of the world, because this is all going to be burned up. It's all going to be burned up. Remember a brother years ago used to always say, his favorite saying was, when he talked about somebody wanting some big special toy or whatever it was, he would say, brother, it's all for the fire. It's all for the fire. And really, that's what's going to happen too. Jehovah's Witnesses came around to our door one time, and we were talking to them, and they said, I told Jack this, you know, it's funny. We're talking about the end times and what's going to take place. And we talked about being raptured out and going, well, I'll be here. The kingdom's going to be here. And you know what? I'm going to come and take this house. Well, guess what? It's yours. Because I'll have a much better, I'll have a mansion in glory. See, the things of this world are only temporary. They're only temporary. When we leave this world, we don't take anything with us except our salvation. Bear that in mind. What really matters is what's done for God. The treasure laid up in heaven. That's what matters. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. I'm gone a little bit over time, 5 minutes, I guess. But may we think about these things. And remember that, yeah, this is ancient history, but it applies today. And we can bring in the thoughts for what's happening today. Because you see, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Our Father, we just thank you now for this portion of Scripture. And as we read it, we realize the wonder of who you are. The seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy. Lord, we'll never tire of saying that. It won't be a tedious work. It'll be a spontaneous desire to just express ourselves in the only way we can when we see all your holiness. Queen of Sheba came to Solomon and saw all the things that he did, the servants going in and out, and all the things that took place there. And she said, when I saw your wisdom and I saw all those things that are going on here, she said, the half had not been told of all your wonder, your splendor. When we think of that, we know that one millionth of the things that haven't been told about the things that we're going to see in glory. And that only won't even begin to measure how wonderful it's going to be. And it's going to be soon. We know that. So, Father, we just thank you now for your salvation. We thank you for the one who bled and died on the cross for us. We thank you for the simple way of coming that way. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by your mercy you saved us. So, Father, we just thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.